My name is Michael Colley, and I'm grateful, I'm thankful to be a part of this Christian family this morning. I work with Sparklit, and thanks to your support, Sparklit nurtures emerging Christian publishers in difficult places. So Sparklit does not publish books. We help people in difficult places publish Christian books in their own language. You enable us to make Christian books available, accessible, and affordable where commitment is strong but resources are scarce. So if you love books, if you love reading, Sparklit is the mission for you. If you are a nerd, you will love Sparklit. So today I've come to thank you for supporting the work of Sparklit with your money and with your prayers. We have a prayer diary, and it has a prayer for every day of the month. And someone came up to me this morning from the 9 o'clock congregation and said, "This morning I prayed for Peter Obui in Kenya," and I was heartened. I was really encouraged, because our project partners in difficult places, they need many things. They might need money, they might need training, they always need encouragement, but they ask that we pray for them. And it's a great comfort to them to know that they can count on our prayers. So I've come to thank you for supporting our work with your money and prayers. And our brothers and sisters in difficult places also thank you. They thank you, but more importantly, they thank God for you. Now, one of them is Naima Mahuva, a Bible college student in Tanzania. There should be a picture of her up on the screen, and Robin is going to read Naima's story.
My name is Niamo Mahuva. I grew up in a good Christian family. My mother and father are subsistence farmers. We grow crops to provide ourselves with food, clothing, schooling, and medicine. I went to primary school for 7 years. I didn't continue with high school because of my family's economic position. We could not pay the school fees or buy educational materials, so I decided to work hard to help my parents farm our lands. At our church, I taught Sunday school. I received no training, so to educate the children, I simply repeated what I had been taught. My congregation and pastor inspired me. My pastor gave his time to train me to lead Sunday services and to preach. This training helped me to realize that God had called me for his ministry. This was my stepping stone to engage in mission. I live in the Anglican Church of Tanzania, Diocese of Masasi. My bishop chose 3 young leaders from our diocese to send to Bunda Bible College. I was so honored to be appointed that I did not think twice about the 1,700-kilometer bus journey, even though no one in my family had ever traveled so far away. I think that Bunda Bible College is the best college in East Africa. Ample time and opportunities for group and individual learning and devotion enabled us to grow in our Christian maturity. Supervised and monitored pastoral field practice gave us valuable experience in ministry. Extracurricular training equipped us with skills in tailoring, cooking, carpentry, and driving. Best of all, our lecturers teach the Bible faithfully and fear God. Life at Bunda Bible College has changed me. I am not the same person I was when I started studying theology. My views about my faith and ministry have changed. I now preach and minister with greater competence and integrity. I know that women's ministry is equal in value to men's ministry. I am now confident to be a role model and to take women's ministry acceptable in the Masasi Diocese. When I finish my studies, I will go back to my diocese to fulfill the mission that God himself put in me. I want to teach Sunday school and help women to know and serve Jesus Christ. I am very thankful to my bishop for sending me to Bunda Bible College. His prayers and support have been a great encouragement. I am grateful to everyone, seen and unseen, who supported my living at the college. Thank you, Sparklet, for providing books that will help me in my pastoral ministry and further studies. May God bless you abundantly. Please pray that our Lord's grace will be sufficient for me and that his power will be made perfect in my weakness.
Books make a difference. Naima thanks you, and so do I. What a privilege it is to provide good Christian books to those who cry out for them. Let's not keep them waiting. You will find Naima's story in this newsletter, which is in the pew. If you pray, please take a copy of our prayer diary. Before I bring you some words of encouragement from the Bible, let's pray. Father, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher. Feed us, not with my words, but your words, so that believing we may have life in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time you made a leap of faith? When was the last time you bravely stepped out in faith? While I was in Mongolia, I needed to cross a highway. But nothing had prepared me for the chaos on the roads in Ulaanbaatar, where I rode in taxis with white knuckles and closed eyes. Contemplating the peak hour traffic, I looked left and right to find a strategic place to cross, but I found none. There were no lights, there were no crossings, but I did see a group of schoolgirls preparing to cross, and I ran across to join them. A gap appeared in the city-bound traffic, and together we dashed to the centre of the highway. So far, so good. Three lanes of traffic rushed past behind me, and another three lanes of traffic separated me from my destination. I searched for a gap in the traffic, but as far as I could see, there was none. Then, out of the corner of my eye, I saw the girls in unison were making their move. No way! The stream of traffic was unbroken and continued to surge towards us. But yes, they were leaning forward and their right feet had left the ground and they were stepping forward into the path of the oncoming traffic. My pulse raced. My eyes bulged. My mouth went dry. They were going to abandon me in the middle of this freeway. I did not want to die alone in a strange land. In faith, I leapt forward and fell in behind my human shield. Miraculously, the traffic stopped and we reached the other side. And as I mounted the opposite curb, my gaze met that of an elderly gentleman, and he was quaking with laughter at my expense, a big, hairy foreigner cowering behind a bevy of schoolgirls. Did I say leap of faith? I did, didn't I? This was, of course, not a leap of faith. A leap of faith. It's not a leap of faith. It was a leap of fear. Like someone leaping from a burning building, I was moving from a greater risk to a lesser risk. A leap of fear is moving from danger to safety. A leap of faith is something altogether different, isn't it? A leap of faith is moving from safety to danger. You see how well I have become assimilated into our faithless and fearful culture, our faithless and fearful society. I call faith fear, and I call fear faith. How have we come to this? Rather than fear God, we fear being unfashionable. We are conditioned by fear. We are driven by fear. We act in fear. While believing, we act in faith. We have been deceived and we have been tamed. In a pluralist society, there is always the temptation to judge the importance of any statement of truth by the number of people who believe it. That's what a democracy is, isn't it? In truth, for all practical purposes, is what most people believe. And Christians have fallen into this trap. A leap of faith is moving from lesser risk to greater risk. Because where there is no risk, there is no faith. Where there is no risk, there is no need for God. Comfort kills. God wants to be our comfort. But God doesn't want for us a comfortable life. So, when was the last time I made a leap of faith? It could have been 1980. I was a student at university, and our class had finished. And someone turned around and asked me, "So what do you believe?" The room fell silent. Every head turned and every eye was upon me. I had waited 3.5 years for this opportunity. My pulse raced. My eyes bulged. My mouth went dry. I made a deal with the Holy Spirit. I prayed, "I will open my mouth. The rest is up to you." God showed up, and 20 minutes later, I was still being plied with questions. So when was the last time I made a leap of faith? It could have been last summer. My wife, Elspeth, and I had reluctantly agreed to be camp parents at the Balnarring SUFM Beach Mission. And during the activities one morning, two hipsters pulled up in a BMW convertible. They reluctantly turned their back on the cafe as their three-year-old daughter dragged them across, dragged them towards the noisy God-botherers in the park. My pulse raced. My eyes bulged. My mouth went dry. I prayed, "I'll open my mouth. The rest is up to the Holy Spirit." We were so encouraged by our experience of Beach Mission last summer, I think we'll do it again this summer. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 wide. We've got no idea what it looked like, but when I tried drawing a figure with those proportions, it was grotesque. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you will fall down and worship the image of God. And whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Complete conformity. Disobedience is unthinkable. And at this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold. And whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. Now, if you read Daniel, you will know that these same astrologers, their lives had been saved by Daniel's magnanimous gesture in the previous chapter. But were they grateful? No. Were they resentful and conniving? Yes. So what's the big deal about bowing down to an idol anyway? I mean, everyone's doing it. Get over it. Come on, guys. Choose your battles wisely. You can have such a positive influence right where you are. Don't blow it. We don't know what parts of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had access to, but it's very probable that they could remember this little bit from Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Why are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon? According to Daniel chapter 1, God had delivered the people of Judah into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Why would God do that? Deliver his people into the hands of the Babylonians. According to Jeremiah, it's because the people of Judah were incurable idolaters. These are the words that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we read, don't bother praying for these people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the goddess of heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Am I the one they are provoking? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? My anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew exactly why they were in Babylon. And they had decided that they weren't going to make the same mistake as their parents and grandparents. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and said to them, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very well, all good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? So in one corner, we have the king, Nebuchadnezzar, his satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officers. And we have the horn players, the flute players, the zither players, the lyre players, the harp players, the pipe players, and all kinds of musicians, and all the peoples and nations and men of every language. And let's not forget the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers. And while we're at it, let's include politically correct journalists, cynical lecturers, bigots, and schoolyard bullies. And on the other hand, we have three young men, just like you, living in a pagan city, in a strange land. Their people have been defeated, their land has been plundered, their fathers have been beheaded, their mothers have been raped and disemboweled, their sisters have been sold into slavery, their God has been humiliated. They have resisted 3 years of brainwashing. They have been betrayed by their colleagues and friends. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply to the king, "If there is a God who is able to save us from the blazing furnace, it is our God, whom we serve. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods. We will not worship the image of gold you have set up." It's not clear whether these three Jewish youths believed in life after death. They certainly don't appeal to such a hope here. What makes them so confident? Where was their God when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem? The king was furious, and his attitude towards them changed, and he ordered that the furnace be heated 7 times hotter than usual. And the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" And they replied, "Certainly, O king. But look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." God shows up, and we recognize him immediately, don't we? God does not extinguish the flames. He does not put out the fire. He does not remove them from the fire. The God who chooses to live among men dwelt with the three friends in the midst of the fire. This is Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? This is Emmanuel. God is with us. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the God Most High, come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies. They saw that the fire had not singed the hairs on their heads. Their robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them. The faithful were vindicated. But is the king convinced? Sort of. Does the king become a God-fearer? Not really. The church in China has emerged from persecution only to confront now the perils of prosperity. Christian ideas and virtues are encouraged and cultivated, but only in order that they might be controlled and harnessed. Christians in China are facing impossible dilemmas. When I was in China, a Christian leader said to me, "We're finding Daniel, the book of Daniel, more useful than Paul at the moment. Let's find out why." First, if you think that your loyalty, integrity, and compassion will protect you from betrayal and persecution, you haven't been paying attention. Loyalty, integrity, and compassion are always in favor with God, but the virtues of the faithful fell in and out of fashion, fit in and out of favor in the Babylonian court. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego became more successful, they also became more visible and vulnerable. The higher they rose, the more they were resented by their rivals. The higher they rose, the more enemies they acquired. The virtues of the faithful will fall in and out of favor in your workplace. The virtues of the faithful will also fall in and out of favor in your friendships, in your church, and in your marriage. Daniel teaches us to seek God's favor, not the gratitude of people. If you read Daniel chapter 1, you'll remember that instead of hurling the offending dish of food into the face of his palace guard, Daniel proposed a dietary test. By doing so, he initiated a friendship. He opened a space in which God could act. Daniel took a risk and made God the protagonist. By making God the hero, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to resist oppression and the pressure to conform. Remember, if there is no risk, there's no need for God. If you want to make a difference, make God the hero. For 16 years, my wife and I served with CMS in Argentina. And 2 years before we left Argentina, my best friend asked me if I'd be godfather to his newborn daughter. I hesitated. We wouldn't be around to see her debut, her graduation, her marriage. I knew that. I wasn't sure that he did. Our friendship demanded frankness, yet how was I to raise the unmentionable? I didn't have to. Reuben said to me, "We know you won't be around forever, but we want you to be godfather anyway." Well, I have seen my goddaughter. In fact, I saw her this year. And every time she calls me Padrino, I'm reminded of her father's reckless generosity. You see, in a friendship where no one counts the cost, that is a place in which God can work. Will God be the hero of your endeavours, of your relationships? Is that a space? Is there space in your life where God can act? Second, third, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not seek death, but neither did they shrink from it. They weren't looking for trouble. Trouble went looking for them. Christians needn't look for trouble because trouble will find you sooner or later. The question is whether trouble will find you faithful or fearful. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Will the Son of Man find you praying? Choose your battles carefully. Surround yourself with faithful friends and ask yourself, what is at stake here? My honour or God's honour? Notice that Daniel and his friends were flavour of the month one moment and vilified the next. We see how easily an absolute monarch is outwitted, manoeuvred, manipulated. Human kings are insecure, paranoid, and capricious. Be careful where you put your trust. Only God is reliable, only God is trustworthy, and God gives us no guarantees that he will rescue us from suffering. But he does guarantee that he will be with us always. Why do we read the book of Daniel? We read the book of Daniel in order to become Christ-like. We read Daniel to become like Jesus, because we know that Jesus read the book of Daniel. We know that Jesus drew meaning and assurance from the book of Daniel. I wonder how old Jesus was when he read for the first time of a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Where was Jesus, I wonder, when he first read in Daniel about the everlasting kingdom that will not pass away? What did Jesus feel when he read about a son of the gods accompanying the faithful in the furnace? On the night he was betrayed, Jesus prayed. At Gethsemane, we see the Son of Man knowing fear, preparing to go to a God-forsaken place. Jesus experienced fear. He feared being misunderstood. He feared for his disciples, traitors and cowards to the last man. He knew fear, but he was not conditioned by it. Just as he knew temptation but was not tempted, he also knew fear yet was fearless. There on the Mount of Olives, we see a member of the Trinity, God incarnate, choosing to go to a God-forsaken place, and for this purpose, God became man. Jesus went to the cross armed with this reassurance from Daniel. If there is a God who is able to save us from the blazing furnace, it is our God whom we serve, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Jesus paraphrased these words when he prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Have you made God the boss? Have you made yourself a slave to Christ? Have you given the Holy Spirit the keys to your car? Have you given the Holy Spirit the password to your Facebook account? Where there is risk in our endeavours for God, we do not act alone. If trusting our Heavenly Father is good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. God saves us. God is sovereign. God lives among us. God lives in us. Allow me to lead you in prayer. O Father in heaven, deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name, amen.